Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And they believed, and they all believed, and all that believed were together, and all had things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them. Sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, and every man that had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat in gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be that were saved.
Thank you, Kevin. In our Bible class over the last couple of weeks, we've had reminders about the fact that Jesus gave a lot of time, devoted much attention to prayer while he was in his ministry on this earth. And on last Lord's Day, we looked at the model prayer and talked about the fact that when Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them to pray, he taught them and gave them those things which should not a prayer to be rehearsed in great detail, but the major points or the things that should be emphasized in the prayers of a disciple. This morning, I want to look at the prayer that would be more appropriately termed the Lord's Prayer. If you'll look in John chapter 17 with me, we'll use that as our text, and we will consider the prayer that Jesus made on this occasion. But as you're making your way there, think about the religious landscape of our day and the division and the differences that exist. Think about even in the Lord's church, the times and occasions where division comes to the surface. People might look at that and question God's plans, God's motives, God's intentions, that maybe he missed something, or maybe he didn't do what he should have done to ensure that we had the unity that we ought to have among believers. John 17 is the answer to that kind of skepticism or question, because there, in a prayer that inspiration, one of the no doubt many prayers that Jesus prayed, the one here that John, by inspiration, chooses to record for us is one that stresses the importance of unity among God's people. John 17 speaks volumes about the importance and the emphasis that must be placed upon being united as God's people. There are some key points in this prayer that would be great takeaways for us this morning so that we can appreciate and even attain the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for on that occasion. So if you will work through John 17 this morning with me, we'll notice three key pointers for unity from the prayer of Jesus. Look at verses 1 through 5 to begin. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Here's the first pointer for us. When we're thinking about what we might do, how we might be involved in attaining and maintaining unity among believers, here's the first one we can draw. Jesus prayed for himself. He prayed for himself. He thought about and he expressed concern about his intentions, his actions. These are the things I purposed. These are the things I did. And I would suggest to us this morning that that same priority, that same pointer would be good for us. Not just in our prayers, but in our own thinking, in our own conduct, in our own behavior. Let's think about ourselves. At least in this regard, how we are affecting the unity of the people in the body of Christ. Let's step through these verses and notice some things about Jesus praying for himself. The first thing in verse 1, we see that he was determined to glorify God. 8 times in this prayer, emphasis is placed upon glorifying God. A life that has at its focus glorifying God can hardly be concerned about itself to the point of dividing the body of Christ. Jesus was, and his purpose and his actions and his intentions were focused on the glory that God would receive. You see that glorifying God was a priority for him, and you see this throughout his ministry. Think about some passages here with me. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28 record where Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Here's Jesus facing the death that he would endure, the trials, the persecution, the suffering. Was he concerned about that? Surely he was. He says as much. But ultimately, his aim was to glorify God. That's consistent throughout all of his actions. John 14 and verse 13 says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Not that I might seek my own glory separate from the Father, not that I might get recognition I think is due me, but whatever you ask, I will do so that the Father can be glorified through me. Another, John chapter 15 and verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." Glorifying God was a priority for Jesus. As he looked at himself and as he expressed his self-reflection in his prayer on this occasion, he began by looking at himself. So many situations in life, difficult situations, situations where there is conflict, could be resolved or averted if we would look at ourselves first and do the reflection that Jesus often did. The kind of reflection that he encouraged his disciples to make. The kind of reflection he encourages you and me to make. Introspective reflection, where we think about our role in a given situation and what we might be contributing to it or what we might not be contributing to it. When in our interactions, in our doings as Christians, at the forefront of our thoughts, our purpose and our intentions should be that of glorifying God, just like Jesus. Notice in verse 2, he was equipped to do heaven's will. Not his will, but heaven's will. Whatever heaven's will was, that was his will. He made that his will, and he was equipped to do that. Matthew 28:18 records where Jesus expressed the authority that had been given to him. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And in John chapter 6 and verse 38, he said, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here is Jesus, one who's been given all authority, but how does he express that? Not, I've been given all authority, I can do whatever I want to do, but this, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In verse 4, we see the focus of Jesus was on finishing the work that he had been given to do. Other passages that demonstrate or emphasize this, John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. From Jesus' perspective, what did finishing the work look like? Well, it looked like selecting apostles. It looked like going on a circuit and preaching throughout the region of Palestine or the Promised Land. It meant being rejected by those who knew him best. It meant being rejected by the religious leaders of his day. It meant being betrayed by some of his disciples. It meant going to the cross and being punished and die for the sins of all humanity. I, the one who's been given all authority, do not seek my own will, but the will of heaven, and to finish the work that I've been given to do. When we look at ourselves and we think about the work we've been given to finish, what does that look like for us? I'll tell us with certainty this morning that part of that at least has to do with the unity of the body of believers. Finish that work. Look at myself and ask myself, are my intentions, are my actions, those things that work for or make for unity among believers? Or are my actions divisive and disruptive to that? If the one with all authority modeled submission to the will of heaven and the ultimate good, what about us? We don't have all authority. We are under his authority. But is the unity of believers, is the oneness and the cohesiveness of the body of Christ a priority for me? You and I might think, well, I haven't really thought about that much. I just go along and get along with everyone. It's not always that way. Sometimes situations arise in the church where you and I may have to make a choice. Are we going to work toward unity, or are our actions going to become such as divide and disrupt the unity which Jesus so fervently prayed and that he so desperately worked to finish in his time? They say idle hands are the devil's workshop. I remember a story one time of a young boy who was always getting into trouble. And he was always being punished by his father for doing things that typically come with idle hands. And his father asked him, he said, son, would you like to stop getting so many spankings? I mean, what kid wouldn't say yes to that? Yes, I would love that. And his father said, get so busy doing good, get so busy doing the things you're supposed to be doing that you won't have time to get in trouble. Could we agree this morning that when things arise in the body of Christ where disciples are dividing, where there's friction among Christians, isn't it really the case that if we were so busy doing the things we were supposed to be doing, we wouldn't have time to be divided and fighting among ourselves? I'm not suggesting we are in a situation like this. This is a maintenance sermon, really, for us. But don't think it can't be the case with us that we as individuals could lose our focus on the importance of the unity of this congregation, and that that could be replaced with our own self-preservation, our own self-promotion, to the point that we destroy and divide and disrupt the very thing that Jesus sought to finish. I can learn a lot from the Lord in this regard. In his prayers, he began by looking at his own actions and reflecting on what he had done. Now, if the perfect one who never sinned started his reflection that way, certainly I should, as an imperfect human being and as a member of the body of Christ. So first, Jesus prayed for himself. Second, in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prayed for his disciples. Let's read those verses together. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Thinking about this second pointer for unity, Jesus prayed for his disciples, those who are at current, his followers. He says he had taught them about God by giving them God's word. How do you teach someone about God? How do you and I know who God really is? Not by feelings, not by what we think or what we would desire, but what the word of God says. In verse 6, he says, they kept your word that was given to them. The idea in the underlying language is they attended to it carefully. Not they had a casual acquaintance with it. Not that they had it with them all the time and had it tucked under their arm so everybody could see that they had his word. They didn't have the Bible. At that time, they had it in the teaching that was given to them by Jesus. But he says, I've given them your word, and they've kept it. They attended to it carefully. Because when it comes to unity, when it comes to the oneness of Christians, when it comes to the cohesiveness of the church, we need to attend carefully to the word of God. Verse 10, he says, that when the disciples keep his word, then he is glorified. If at the forefront of my thoughts, as we observed in the first pointer, I am trying through my actions and my intentions to glorify God, then in this pointer I learned that that's done through keeping the word. And I also learned that when that is done, I and you have true joy. There is rarely any joy in a situation where people don't get along. There is rarely any joy in any situation where people are thinking more about themselves than they are the ultimate purpose at hand. And that's true in the church. When the disciples aren't keeping the word, then they're thinking about their own will. There's no joy in those situations. It's hard to focus. It's hard to work. It's hard to be hopeful. But that's not what Jesus intended. That's not what he prepared. He prepared an environment where the disciples, his followers, could have joy. And that same environment exists today where disciples are carefully attending to the Word of God. In verses 13 and 14, again, he says that keeping this word will bring unity, it will bring joy to the believers, and we add that to the fact that it will glorify and honor God. I think it's interesting in verse 9 that he says, I do not pray for the world. What? Why not pray for the world? They're lost. They need the gospel. They're without hope. Why not pray for them? It seems to me what he's saying here is he's praying for the disciples because that's the answer for the world problem. He has put the resource in place to take care of the world's problem, the church. A unified body of believers with the gospel message as their resource to take to the world. So he prays for the disciples because their unity, their oneness will have a direct impact on what happens in the world. Now you think about that. Think about a church that has to divert its attention and energy inwardly because we can't get along. Think about a leadership that has to take its energy, devote its mind, devote its prayers, devote its time to trying to resolve conflict within the body of Christ. It becomes a situation where we're just trying to stay afloat and to survive ourselves. That's not what Jesus intended. He gave us the resources, the Word of God, for us to attend to carefully. That means meditate upon it and make sure we're doing it. And then we have joy, we have peace, we have harmony, we have unity internally so that our energy can be focused externally. That's why pray for the believers. I would pray that same prayer today for the church. Lord, help us to be what you intended for us to be so we can do the work that we're supposed to be doing. Unity was at the heart of Jesus' concern in his prayer. But not unity at any cost. He's not talking about us being unified and casting down everything that might cause conflict, namely the Word of God. Some people have done that. Why don't we just love each other? Well, the Word teaches us to love each other, but not at the expense of the Word. You see, if we do what we're supposed to be doing, then love will be a component and the fruit of our attending carefully to the Word of God. But when other emotions, when other attitudes saturate my heart, covetousness, hate, pride, envy, conceit, those things flush out love. The Word of God doesn't teach me to have those attitudes. It teaches me to expel those things. The church needs to be right, or the world has no hope. I mean, where are they going to get the gospel if the church doesn't give it to them? Verse 15, he emphasizes the need to keep them from the evil one, the disruptor of unity. That's what the devil is. He's one who tries to disrupt unity. And he has a heyday sometimes in bodies of believers. In Matthew chapter 4, we see him trying to disrupt the unity that existed between the Father and the Son. You fall down and worship me. You command these stones to be made to bread. I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. He's a disruptor of unity. And he's working hard to disrupt us today. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus made this statement. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's very resourceful. He has his own resources. God's given us his resource for unity. Satan will give us his resources for division. And he works very hard to destroy that which Jesus built. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul reminded that we need to be careful lest Satan take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I'll tell you, with regard to Satan's interaction with the church, one of his greatest devices is to destroy the unity of believers, to put us at odds with one another, to cause friction and conflict internally. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Satan, in and of his own power, cannot destroy the kingdom of God. He cannot, within his own power, disrupt the work that we are doing. But if we allow him to use us, he can. He can bring it down from the inside. And he often does, and on so many occasions has accomplished just that. In verses 17 through 19, we get really a summary of this pointer. The disciples for whom Jesus prayed were established. They were unified because of the truth that had been given to them by Jesus. So number two, Jesus prayed for his disciples. Now the third section, verses 20 through 26, give us the third unity pointer. Jesus prayed for his future followers. Read along with me. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. You see, Jesus not only was mindful of himself, his own actions, his own intentions, he not only was mindful of the disciples at present, and if we're applying this today, the church at present, but he was also mindful of any and all who might come through the work of the disciples for whom he prayed. And today, that would mean he's also concerned about those disciples or Christians that would come to be as a result of the work that we do as the church. In verse 20, he says, the door of entrance for future followers is the apostles' word. There is no way into the church minus the unadulterated pure word of God. You can't water it down and bring people in. You can't cut it up and use it to bring people in. The only way people can get into the church is by being exposed to the truth. And Jesus reminds of that. The door to the church is the word of God, because that word teaches one what he or she must do in order to be added to the church by Jesus. What we see today in the religious world is not poor planning on Jesus' part. Jesus didn't miss it. He didn't come up short. Now, sometimes we plan and our plans just don't work out the way we had hoped. I watched a lot of disappointing football yesterday. There was a plan, but it came up way short. We look at the religious world and we look at the difficulty and challenges in particular that exist in the Lord's church. And we think, yeah, something's just not right. Maybe Jesus missed something. He didn't miss anything. If there's division, if there's contention, if there are problems, it's because the disciples missed something. We've not attended carefully to the word. It's not Jesus' fault. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31 applies in so many respects today as it relates to the difficulty in attaining and maintaining unity. Jeremiah said, "The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so." There are some places where people like to hear things that don't disrupt their lives. There are some places where people don't like to have their toes stepped on. There are some places where people don't want to be reminded that their lives do not line up with the Word of God. When a place adopts that kind of mentality, then that place is going to forfeit and sacrifice unity. It seems like a good recipe, right? If we don't challenge each other to be faithful to the Word of God, then we can just all get along. It sounds like a good recipe, but it won't work. Jesus says the recipe for unity is the Word of God. The door of entrance to the church is the Word of God. And Jesus did not plan and purpose what we see today. Anytime there's division, it's because somebody has departed from what God has said. We see here that the objective standard brings unity. Jesus is not the only one that emphasized this. Think about what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired of God. What does that mean? That means it's breathed by God. It came from the very mouth of God. So it's not men's ideas. It's God's word. And that inspired scripture, Paul says, it's profitable. That means it's useful, it's good for the purpose for which it was intended. Well, profitable for what? Profitable for doctrine, for instruction, in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished through and through to every good work. You see, God has given us what we need to fulfill the purpose that he has for us. Objective truth, where we can sit down and say, well, what does the Bible say about that? And if it's a matter of doctrine, if it's a matter of heaven versus hell, right from wrong, then we can find the answer right here. Now, we may have to attend to it carefully. We may have to meditate on it and work diligently to find out what that truth is, but it's here. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "If any man speaks, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God gives, that in all things God may be glorified." And so we have an objective standard by which future believers can come into a place of unity that glorifies God. Verses 21 and 22, Jesus emphasizes the fact that he expects the same unity here that exists in heaven. Now, if you'll think back to the passage Kevin read for us just a moment ago, the early church enjoyed that kind of unity. They were together. They had all things common. They were living a life that reflected the prayer of Jesus, the goals and aims of Jesus, because they were following the apostles' teaching. It's when you get away from that you lose that unity. Paul warned Timothy that in the latter times, some would depart from the faith. They would give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. These people would draw away disciples after themselves. If I am really concerned about God's will and glorifying him, I'll never do that. When a man is drawing away disciples after himself, or a woman for that matter, they're thinking about themselves, not God. Jesus expects the same thing here today that exists in heaven, the unity, the oneness that he enjoys with the Father. Is that a pipe dream? No. Can we have that today? Yes, we can. If not, why not? And why in the world is Jesus praying for something that is not possible, if it's not possible? Verse 23, the world ignores the church when the church ignores the word of God. Now, that's an uninspired proverb that we can take to the bank. If we ignore the word of God, the world is going to ignore us. But if we'll adhere to, we will teach, preach, and live the word of God in a way that reflects it internally, unified body of believers, one heart, one mind, one spirit, then the world will watch. They will take notice and they will pay attention. Unity today depends on our conviction, brothers and sisters, that the word of God is the glue that binds us together. And in so much as we get away from that, then we're going to lose the unity that Jesus prayed for. Here are three unity pointers from the prayer of Jesus. Now, you and I have to reconcile Jesus' prayer with our own desires, our own actions. When there's difficulty in the body of Christ, do I reach for a Band-Aid or do I reach for a baseball bat? When there's difficulty and disharmony in the body of Christ, do I reach for sutures or do I reach for a sword? When there's trouble in the body of Christ, do I reach for hatred or do I reach for hope? When there's trouble in the body of Christ, do I think about heaven's will or do I think about my own will? I must pray and I must think about myself, my motives, my actions. I must think about the church and pray for the church and desire the oneness, the unity of this group of people. The salvation of this city is dependent upon how well you and I work together. And I must pray for future followers. When I pray for them, that reminds me of my obligation to go get them. And what a job the church can do in its community when it has the same priorities, when it has the same focus and the same emphasis that Jesus expressed in this prayer. May God help us to be always that kind of church and that kind of people. If you're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel, we hope you will today through faith, repentance, confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and baptism in water to have your sins washed away. Become a Christian today. If you are a child of God and you need the prayers of the church, you need to take care of a matter that's been public and may perhaps have brought reproach or shame upon the church and turned the eyes of the world away from the church, you should make that right, even publicly. We stand ready to help and assist in any need that you have as best as we can. We're going to sing a song to encourage. If you have a need, hope you'll come as we stand and sing.
And you must give an answer for something you must do. What shall it be? What shall it be? What shall your answer be? What will you do with Jesus? What shall your answer be? What will you do with Jesus? He's knocking at the door. refuse him so no longer, lest he should plead no more. What shall it be? What shall it be? What shall your answer be? What will you do with Jesus? Oh, what shall your answer be? Our closing song this morning will be number 842, number 842. I'd like to remind everyone we have service.